that's benevolent needs or simply keeping the lights on. Our scripture reading this morning comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We are beginning a series looking at the resurrection, and we find that very, very strongly in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to take them out and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to look at the first 11 verses. Hear the word of the Lord. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was within me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. This is God's word. If you pray with me. Father, open our hearts and minds to receive all that you'd have for us. Give us your wisdom, your presence, and Holy Spirit, may you touch our hearts and minds this morning. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, if there's one verse that summarized the Apostle Paul's message to the Corinthian church, I would go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and find it there. Verse 27, to be exact, and Paul says this. He says, "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong." I want you to keep this verse in mind as we dig in today and, of course, in the next few weeks, because I think it gives us a solid picture of what God did through Jesus to redeem a people for himself. If you are ever asking why the message of the gospel, or why and what it is, rather, this verse summarizes it quite well, what it does. And it gives us a good understanding for a context of our text this morning, and of course the series that we are jumping into leading up to Easter here out of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This morning we're going to look at the first things of the resurrection. And then next week we will zone in on trying to understand the resurrection, or why it is crucial to the Christian faith. And then finally on Easter, we'll consider why, because of the resurrection, we now can claim and have victory in Christ. So let's get started. Now, you, me, all of us, right, if we think about our lives, we very often need reminders within it, right? I don't know if you've ever done it before, but I always remember watching cartoons or different shows on TV when I was a kid, and there was these characters who would tie a string or something like that around their finger as a means to remind them of this idea that they didn't want to forget, right? And then every time you look down at the string, you see the string, you remember the idea, the concept, or the thing that you wanted to do. This was something that I wanted to try because I forgot things often when I was a kid, but I forgot to do it. see, this is all I got. I've just got dad jokes. In reality, today we have more sophisticated ways of reminding ourselves. Right? We have alarms on our phones. We have children, right, who remind us of things that we would very much like to forget. We need to be reminded of things, though. As individuals and as people, namely God's people, we have a tendency to forget. There's a reason why the entire book of Deuteronomy is much of a repeat of everything that was in the book of Exodus. Literally, the name Deuteronomy means a second telling, because it was a second telling of the law to God's people before they entered into the promised land. Even Israel needed a reminder. Now, the Apostle Paul knows this as well. Throughout this letter to the church in Corinth, he reminds them of several things throughout, as well as answering questions that they have and dealing with various conflicts. And as he nears the end of the letter, where we are today, he addresses an issue that they seem to be struggling with that is really is a fundamental concern to the Christian faith, namely the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Now, it's hard to say what the exact issue they are struggling to understand with, though we get glimpses of it as we read chapter 15. Paul, of course, addresses thoughts on what a resurrected body might look like. He wrestles with the question on whether the resurrection was spiritual or if it was physical. And we'll look at some of those questions over the next couple of weeks. But this week it's down to basics. Paul makes the case that Jesus' death and resurrection are foundational to the Christian faith, as he reminds them of its basic message, the basic message that he preached to them. He opens in verse 1 through 2, saying this, "Now I'd remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you now stand, and which you are being saved." I want you to take a look real quick at these three positional statements Paul talks about in relation to the gospel message that he preached. Paul says the Corinthian church received this message. They now stand in it, and they are being saved by it. Now think about the time relationship in these three positions. Right? They received the gospel message in the past. They stand in the gospel message presently, and they are being saved into the gospel message in the future. In other words, the gospel message, the message that Paul preached to them, was what started their faith, it maintains it, and it cultivates it for the future. Now, this is incredibly important for us to remember, because often we have this notion in our minds that we want to move on to bigger and better things, move on to things other than just the message of the gospel. However, Paul is making the case that instead, that the gospel message is not only that which restores our relationship with God, but it is the foundation on which we stand. And it is the message that we return to because it continues to save us every day of our lives. In his letter to the Romans, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes." I think the greatest example of this sort of thinking is probably sitting in your pocket right now. Your phone. Especially if you have an iPhone. Every year, Apple comes out with this new iPhone in the fall that is not really a new iPhone at all. It may look a little different. It may feel a little different. It may work a little better. But it still does exactly the same thing. It just seems to have understood what it's meant to do a little better, a little faster, maybe even a little more efficiently. The same is true for the gospel message for you if you are a Christian. You never graduate from it. You only grow deeper in your knowledge of it, so you can understand it better and better and live more efficiently in it. This is why we need to constantly return to the gospel message and remind ourselves of it always. The gospel is how our identity and our relationship with God is restored. It is the foundation on which we stand, and it is the very essence of the hope that we have for the future and our entrance into eternal life. And so if the gospel message is foundational, and it's the thing that we need to be constantly reminding ourselves of, the next question is, what is the gospel? Well, Paul lays it out very, very clearly in verses 3 through 5. Probably the clearest and most concise explanation of the gospel throughout the scriptures. For what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. In her book, Another Gospel, Alyssa Childers talks about how she would always take trips as she was younger to her grandmother's house. And one of her most favorite things to do with her grandmother was to bake a fresh peach cobbler. There came a point in her life, of course, when remembering all this, she wanted to be able to carry on the tradition. She wanted the recipe for herself. And she asked her grandmother, and her grandmother, of course, greatly obliged. She was expecting her to bust out this big old dusty recipe book, but instead, her grandmother just said it to her because she had it memorized. And so she shared with her the secret. Cuppa, cuppa, cuppa. A cup of flour, a cup of sugar, a cup of peaches. And there you go. A simple recipe like this makes a fabulous peach cobbler. Of course, especially when you drop that stick of butter that goes on top as well and stick it in the oven. But as you think about this, this simple recipe is easy to remember. It's easy to remind yourself of. And this is exactly what verses 3 through 5 is. It's what it's meant to be for the Corinthian church and for you as well. An easy formula for you to remember the gospel message. You may assume that the Apostles' Creed, or officially the Nicene Creed, are some of the earliest creeds of the church, and you would be right. But there are earlier ones, and they're found throughout the scriptures. Short, simple reminders for people to remember the fundamental truths of the faith. Think of the phrase, Jesus is Lord. Right? This was one of the earliest creedal phrases that was meant to strike a countercultural balance against the phrase that was said in Roman society, Caesar is Lord. Now verses 3 through 5 is an early creed as well. It's a little longer than Jesus is Lord, but most scholars agree it is an early creed nonetheless. One that most scholars, even skeptical ones rather, assume was circulating somewhere between 2 to 7 years after the resurrection. We know it's a creed because of the structure and the formula that kind of it comes together with. Remember, Paul says, "For what I received, I passed on to you of first importance." This phrasing is an indication of a saying that is, of course, received from others and then passed on through traditions, not by Paul. Paul did not invent this, but by others. He used it prior to this formula, this for what I received formula, in chapter 11, when Paul was explaining the Lord's Supper and the sort of liturgical form that came with that as well. Now, I point this out to you for two reasons. First, because, I just think it's kind of cool to see this a little differently, right? It allows us to see Scripture in a little bit of a different light. And y'all know me, I'm kind of a nerd like that. And second, and most importantly, of course, is as we look at this early creed that was circulated in the early church, it gives us keen insights into the core of the gospel message and the beliefs that formed the earliest Christians. As you look at this, you will note that it hasn't changed much over the years. At least I hope it hasn't for you. So what is the content of this creed? That is, as Paul says, of first importance. Paul says, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. It doesn't matter that this doctrine wasn't given a formal name until the 11th century. What matters is that from the very beginning, Jesus' substitutionary death was understood and taught in Christianity. He died for our sins in our place because in no way, no shape, no form could you atone for your sins on your own. The Belgic Confession, one of our confessions of faith, will later expand upon this in Article 21, reminding us that Jesus presented himself in our name before the Father to appease his wrath with full satisfaction for the cleansing of our sins. Jesus took on the punishment that we deserve by going to the cross to satisfy God's just judgment against us and restoring us to right relationship with God. This was understood from the earliest points of the Christian faith. And it's understanding that you need to remember constantly if you are going to ground your identity first and foremost in Christ. As we move forward, the creed says that Jesus was buried. Now, this functions to verify the object reality that Jesus actually died, that he was laid in a tomb. It was his body that was laid in the tomb. In other words, by sealing this idea in the earliest of the beliefs, it tells us that this was not just some spiritual phenomenon that happened. Jesus died physically. It also then verifies the empty tomb accounts, because it is to affirm rather that a body was actually placed in the tomb, and so it'll verify those accounts. And further, as we move forward, it solidifies what the creed says next. That he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then the 12. Now there is some debate on where the creed stops, but most assume that verse 5 is the end of it. And if we grant that, I want you to look at the focus that is given in this creed to the resurrection as a belief as part of the early church. Half of the creed proper is dedicated to it. And if we extend it to verse 7, which some scholars do, Paul speaks then of other witnesses to the resurrection. And as it turns out, nearly 75% of these verses are used to point to and hear the eyewitnesses of those who saw the resurrected Jesus before he ascended to heaven. This affirmation of the importance and centrality of the resurrection is so crucial to the Christian faith. And not just any resurrection, a physical, bodily resurrection, which we'll get into more in the coming weeks. Now, keep in mind here, Paul is not necessarily trying to prove the resurrection to the Corinthian church in these words. Rather, he is affirming to them what they already claim to believe. However, inadvertently, he does provide a substantial witness to the resurrection for the Corinthians, and of course for future generations of Christians that would come along, and skeptics alike. You might think it's easier, of course, for ancient people to accept something like a resurrection. I don't know, maybe because they're superstitious, or maybe just simply because they don't know as much. But if that's what you think, you are wrong. Just like you and I, when someone died in the ancient world, they expected them to stay dead. In fact, there were philosophies and worldviews of the time that permeated the culture that would strongly reject this idea. They assumed in Greek culture that once someone left the confines of the flesh or the material realm, there is no way that you would want to come back. Even for Jews, there was some belief in a resurrection, but they believed it would happen at the end of time, not in the middle of history. In other words, this is not something that they would have been expecting. But to prove it, or remind the church of what they believe, Paul reminds them that this crucial resurrection was witnessed not just by Paul, not just by the other apostles in James, but by upwards of 500 others whom, if they wanted to go and seek out and have a conversation with at the time that Paul wrote this letter, they could have done just that. This gives the resurrection of Jesus historical credence, because a claim like this, it wouldn't be possible as part of this public document that the letter of 1 Corinthians is, if there were not people around who were willing to act or be the witnesses that Paul spoke about. And so to rule out the real, physical, historical resurrection of Jesus is a challenge for anyone who would write it off just willy-nilly. Theologian N.T. Wright says this: "The early Christians did not invent the empty tomb in meetings or sightings of the risen Jesus. Nobody was expecting this kind of thing. No kind of conversion experience would have invented it. No matter how guilty or how forgiven they felt, no matter how many hours they pored over the scriptures, to suggest otherwise is to stop doing history and enter into a fantasy world of our own." So if the resurrection is true, if it is an event that happened in history, really, actually, and physically, then we are left to ask the question, what does it mean? And to answer that, Paul's further testimony in verses 9 through 11. "For I am the least of the apostles, and I do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed." You see, think about this. Paul, the Apostle Paul, should have never been saved. And he was the worst of the worst. He was a religious zealot set out to destroy literally anyone who opposed his religion. And yet God, in his goodness and in his grace, God gave him the gift of salvation. And not just that, God made him the leader, or one of the leaders, an apostle in the church. Paul would travel throughout much of the Roman Empire, carrying this gospel message forward, reaching out to whomever would hear it. The truth of the gospel and the centrality of the resurrection to many, so much so that many of you believe today because of his Spirit-led work. Here's the thing, though. That is why Paul says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." He recognizes that it is called grace for a reason. Grace, by its nature, is undeserved favor or blessing on someone who does not deserve it. He could not demand it, nor was he owed it. But yet God, in his goodness, could give it freely to whomever he wills. And by God's grace, Paul was saved and used for God's glory, and thankfully, our good as well. Friends, this is the essence of the gospel message. An undeserved favor given to an undeserving people. Jesus took our sin, took our shame, went to the cross on our behalf, and died in our place. He was buried, and on the third day, he rose again in accordance with the scriptures, so that we might live in renewed, restored relationship with God. This is the gospel message that you need to remind yourself constantly of if you are a Christian. And it is the gospel message you need to accept and surrender to if you are not. I pray that you would have this encouragement this morning. The resurrection really, actually, and physically happened. It happened so that if you know Jesus, you can believe and be justified. Friends, this is good news. But the reality is it happened nonetheless. Even if you don't believe, as an objective, real event in history, and this is for you to explore, to question, to wrestle with, and hopefully, eventually, be saved if you will only trust in Jesus. May God's grace reach out to you and encourage you with his message of salvation if you're a Christian. And may his grace reach out to you and convict you if you are not. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we would consistently and constantly return to the truth, the message of your gospel. The reality that as wretched sinners as we are, Lord, knowing that you still sent your Son Jesus to save us, to restore us, to take our sin, to bear it on your shoulders, to go to the cross in our place. May that be the constant encouragement for those who trust in you. May it be the constant conviction for those who don't. May we all recognize the free grace, the free gift given, and that it is available always if we will simply trust and believe. Lord, we lay our cares and concerns at your feet. In the name of Jesus, amen.